And I was ahead of my group and was looking over my shoulder to see where they were, and I caught my foot underneath an exposed tree root, and the momentum of my body really torqued my ankle. And then I had to walk 3.5 miles back down the mountain on it, so I messed my ankle up. And then I flew from Calgary to Denver, from Denver to Kansas City, from Kansas City to Houston, and from Houston to Orlando, and I developed a fairly sizable blood clot. So the ankle led to the blood clot. The blood clot has kept the ankle from healing, and so I've wrestled with this longer than maybe you would have in my place, but then I'm old and you're not. And the medication that I've been on has caused dizziness and nausea, and it's only been this week that I finally started feeling normal. So I apologize for my infirmity, and I appreciate the calls and the cards that I got. Thank you. We're going to finish up the fourth part of a four-part sermon series in our series on the last half of the book of Ephesians this morning. As I've told you before, five times in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, Paul uses the term to walk to describe the Christian life. And he tells the Ephesians, and by extension he tells you and me, that this is how we are to live our Christian lives, or this is how we are to walk our Christian walks. Jacob? Okay, next one. So in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul explains the most important truths about the Christian life. He says that this is what happens to you when you're saved. This is what is true about you after you are saved. And he reaches a climax in a passage that everybody should know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, where he says, "It is by grace through faith that we have been saved, and not by anything that we have done. It's purely a gift from God so that nobody can boast. And that we are God's handiwork that have been created in Jesus Christ for good works, that God prepared in advance that we might walk in them." And repeatedly throughout the book, not just in the sections that we're studying, Paul says the Christian life is a walk and you need to walk. And so part of the implication here is you can't sit still, you can't lie down. The Christian life is motion in a forward direction to a goal. So let me just really quickly summarize what we've said in the last few weeks. First, we're told to walk worthily. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he makes the statement, but it begins a verse before, where he says, God has placed within even the weakest Christian the power, an immeasurable power, that enables us to do more than we could ask or even desire, that's limited only by God's power that's within us. And then Paul says, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He's saying, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. That's why God challenges every believer to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ and of our calling. And then secondly, he tells us that we are to walk differently. Again, the challenge is in Ephesians 4:17, but it begins a verse earlier where he says, it is by Christ's direction and his empowering, following his guidance, that the whole body grows and is built up in love. Therefore, I insist that you no longer walk as unbelievers do, futile in their mind, darkened in their understanding, hardened in their hearts, and addicted to sensuality. This exhortation is negative in wording. Don't walk in this manner. And we have to recognize that in order for Paul to say this, it has to be possible for a genuine believer to choose to live a life that's just like an unbeliever, at least for a period of time. And Paul says that's not why God saved us, and that's not how we should be walking the walk. We need to not walk like unbelievers. Now, this is awkward for us because frequently our entertainments and our thought life and even our lifestyles is not as distinguishable from believers as it should be. And it should be an embarrassment to us, and it should motivate us that we should live a life differently than those that don't know Jesus Christ. Third, a Christian is to walk lovingly. Beginning in verse 31 of chapter 4, Paul says, let there be no more anger or resentment, no more pride, gossip, or malicious remarks, but rather be kind and understanding, and forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You and I need to forgive other people just as God has forgiven us. Therefore, follow God's example as his dearly beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice to God. And Paul is saying Children naturally imitate their parents, for better or worse. And as God's adopted children, we should imitate our loving Heavenly Father, and we should follow the example of Jesus Christ, who gave himself out of love for us. Fourth, a Christian should walk illuminatingly, or reflectively, or confidently. You choose one. We can walk illuminatingly because as Christians, we are the light of the world. We can reflect Jesus' light because he actually is the light of the world whose light we reflect. And as we live our life in the light rather than in darkness, we can walk in confidence, not that we're stumbling around in the darkness like we did once or like unbelievers do. Paul says in chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, "Therefore, do not do the things that unbelievers do, for your hearts were once full of darkness, but now they are full of light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light, projecting what is good and what is right and what is true. Discern what is pleasing to God and then do it." And this, as we discussed in previous weeks, is what I think of as the Christian two-step. That walking is putting your left foot forward and your right foot forward, and your left foot forward and your right foot forward. And they are for us knowing what to do and doing what we know. In fact, if you want to define living the Christian life in the simplest possible terms, it is taking the time to know what it means to be a Christian, to know what God's Word says, and to intentionally do what God wants us to. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. Do you ever think of yourself as that? I mean, as believers, Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. And if you're the light of the world, that means that your life should be like a lamp on a stand or a town on a hill, showing light to all around. In fact, Jesus says, and this is pretty scary, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see the quality of your life, so that they may then give praise to your Father who is in heaven." Your life and my life is to be of such a quality, lived so much in the light, that other people not only see it, but other people are able to praise God for it. Of course, we are only able to be the light because we reflect the light of Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with Camp Pendleton. It's this vast area of land north of San Diego on the California coast. It's a training base along with a lot of other things for the Marines. And part of the training that Marines go through, or they, at least they used to go to when I had a friend out there, was they would take you and a partner and drop you out on the eastern side of Camp Pendleton near the desert, or actually in the desert, at 10 p.m., so it's dark. And then you're given a compass, and you and your partner, without a map and without a flashlight, in the darkness, have to walk 15 miles before dawn. So they give you a coordinate as to where they drop you, and they give you a coordinate as to where you're supposed to end up, and you have to figure out in the dark how to get there. My friend Marty told me that the way they did it is they took a shower towel, a white shower towel, and he hung it from the collar of his shirt down his back, and he would walk 5 steps forward. His friend would orient him according to the compass, come up to him, and then send him out 5 more steps. It might not be 15 miles because, as I calculated, I'm not sure how anybody could do that 15 miles at that pace, but it was a long distance. Marty said he stepped in holes, he fell over rocks, he bumped into cacti. At one point, he grabbed a hold of an electrified fence that he couldn't let go of, and his friend had to hit him with his rifle butt to get him loose. He said, quote, "There are few things in life worse than not knowing where you are or where you are going, and just stumbling around in the darkness." This should be the last way that a Christian views their own life. And yet the painful reality is that there are all too many Christians that are still stumbling around in the darkness, even though they found the light of the world, and they themselves should be walking as children of light. A Christian should walk confidently because we know the goal. We're following he who is the light of the world, and because God is leading us by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit along the way. My friend Dan and I were driving home from college along I-70 in the middle of the night. It was after midnight. There was no moon in the sky. I don't know if it was clouds or what, but there was this entire section of I-70 that was blocked off, and I don't know why, about 25 or 30 miles. So we had to take a detour for this distance along a county road, which went through one town. There's no streetlights on the internet. internet on the interstate. There was only one community, and as we thought we were getting close to this community, we still couldn't see any lights. There were no farmhouses with lights. It was absolutely pitch black out there. And finally, it's like out of nowhere, we get to the town, and there's no lights on in the town. There's no street lights. There's no shop lights. There's no lights on in any of the windows. Apparently, what had happened is there had been a power cutoff in this grid out in the country. It was really eerie, almost frightening, driving through this town. We, you know, joked, hey, the aliens came and took these people. But it was really weird. And so we get through town, we can still hardly see anything, and there's this constant sense of, are we going in the right direction? This is really scary. And then all of a sudden we see a light. And then the light gets brighter and sort of turns to this beacon as we're going along this road. And we are thrilled to find out it's a church out in the country. Apparently it was on a different power grid. So they have street lights in the parking lot that are on. They have spotlights pointing up at the steeple that are on. There's lights on in the sanctuary, and something is going on inside. And this was a bright and inviting light in a world of darkness. Can you think of a better image of the church, or how the church should be in culture? How this church should be in this neighborhood? But a church is a light in the darkness because it is filled with believers who are a light in the darkness. And the question we should all ask ourselves, if Jesus says we are light of the world, is to what extent are you a light? Who is it that sees your life and says to themselves, wow, that is really illuminating? Or that reflects something of value? Or I can see what's really going on in life as a result of that person's life. In what practical and obviously recognizable way are you a light in the darkness? Do the words that you speak and the way you live your life guide other people to the light of Jesus Christ? Does it not provide any illumination, or is it even confusing to other people? Fifth and finally, a Christian is to walk wisely. Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 15, this: therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise persons, but as wise ones, making the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Do not be foolish, but rather understand what the Lord wants you to do. And this concept of understand what the Lord wants you to do is this idea of discern what the Lord wants and do it. It's the Christian two-step, knowing what to do and doing what you know, and Paul emphasizes it once again. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that we live in a world full of fools and foolishness. I don't know how you feel about this. I'm embarrassed to tell you how often I feel like I'm a fool. But as I look increasingly at the world around me and see what culture has made of itself, especially in America, there is so much foolishness out there. Now, we think of a fool as someone who does irresponsible or silly things or says irresponsible and silly things. But the Bible defines a fool as someone who denies God his rightful rule in their life. And as a result, things follow from that. Whereas a wise person is someone who tries to give God his proper place in their life. A fool may even acknowledge God's existence, but doesn't do anything about it. And so they practically and functionally are an atheist. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14, that such a person cannot understand the things or the truths of God because it is foolishness to him. Foolishness sounds like wisdom to people in our culture, and wisdom sounds like foolishness to people in our culture. You know, when I was growing up several decades ago, the average person knew what was right. The question was, did they want to respond to it or not? Do I want to submit to it or not? I know Jesus is the way, but I don't really want to do anything about it. Today, there is so much foolishness, just plain stupidity in the world today, that people won't even acknowledge truth anymore. No one can live without a God, however. The question isn't, will we worship? The question is, what will we worship? We all bow down to something. And so if we won't worship the one true God, we come up with one of our own creation or somebody else's creation. actually it tends to be one that we feel is most like us or our values. Actually, it may end up being us ourselves. And so we are the ones that determine what is right or wrong or what is truth and error in the foolishness of our culture. We've just had a Supreme Court decision that has said, well, what God says is right, we're going to make a different choice. We begin to mock God's view and definition of sin in foolishness. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9, it says literally that, fools mock what the Lord calls sin. And so to justify our own behavior, in order to avoid the guilt and the burden of wrong, in order to assure ourselves that we're right and everything we do is okay, and that there are no repercussions for the decisions we make, we think everything we decide is right. That's the mark of a true fool. They're not submissive or to the truth. They're not teachable. It's they decide what I believe is right has to be right. And in order to further convince himself that his foolishness is wisdom, a fool freely and regularly shares their opinion with others. Have you noticed this? There's something about saying it out loud to somebody who doesn't argue with me that confirms that what I think is true. And there is so much foolishness being shared in the world today. Proverbs 15 says, the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. And when a fool opens his mouth, out comes foolishness. Other people hear it, and thus it propagates the nonsense that's in our culture. A fool is always busy instructing others in the same foolishness, it says in Proverbs 16. And herein is the biblical definition of foolishness. It's a biblical picture that's about half of the book of Proverbs. Denying either God's existence or his proper rule in our life. Recreating God in our own image. Mocking what God calls sin. Living our lives based upon our own opinion and contaminating the rest of society because we're constantly belching out our own foolishness. And Paul says, you must no longer walk like this. Paul says that we need to walk carefully, not like a fool, but like a wise person, making the most of every opportunity. Some translations have this redeeming the time. I would call a person who throws away jewels a fool, wouldn't you? I would call a person who throws away money a fool, but I would call a person a bigger fool who throws away hour after hour and day after day in a life that has fixed limits. And yet all of us are guilty of taking this treasure that is finite, that we can't determine for ourselves, that God has blessed us with, and we just, it's just like jewels. We just throw left and right in our lives by the way that we live them. The Bible tells us that our days are numbered. Moses was a man who lived a long life, and God used him mightily. But Moses never experienced the reward of the promised land because God determined the days of his life. Moses is the person who wrote Psalm 90, and in it Moses says this, our days may come to 70 years, or 80 if our strength endures. Yet still they quickly pass, and then we fly away. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And at the heart of wisdom, God teaches us is to number our days, to value our time, to not presume upon the future. And yet, many Christians, if not most Christians, presume every day there's always going to be a tomorrow. I can procrastinate today on the things that I should be doing or I know God is calling me to do because either I don't want to do it or there'll always be time mañana to do it. And there isn't always a mañana. Of course, we understand this. But even though we understand this, very seldom do some of us get motivated to respond to it. Kifa Sempengai, a man I met quite a few years ago, was a Christian who operated a street ministry that rescued children orphaned by the Idi Amin administration in Uganda. In his book, A Distant Grief, he describes how he and his family moved every single day for 4 years just to keep from being captured and killed all the while they were trying to rescue these orphan children. Ultimately, after 4 years, they fled the country. They ended up in Philadelphia in the home of a Christian family that took them in. After about 2 weeks in their new situation, Kifa says to his wife, tomorrow, we really should go buy some new clothes for the children. And they look at each other, and they burst into tears at the same moment. And they said to each other, "It has been 4 years since we have even used the word tomorrow with each other." James says, you don't even know if you will have a tomorrow. And yet we live like there's always going to be a tomorrow, and we need not do the things that we know we should be doing today. Now that's the guilt side of it. That's the stick side of it. The carrot side of it is, imagine the number of things that God could do with your life, no matter how lowly you view your own life. Imagine the number of things that God could do with your life if you redeemed the time, if you bought up the opportunities that God affords you. Making the most of every opportunity, the word used for time here is not the typical Greek word chronos, which means time linearly, or time in terms of minutes, or time in terms of days. It means a moment in time. It's the word kairos. And kairos in Greek was also the name of the Greek god of opportunity. The most famous statue of this Greek god shows a man with wings on his feet, his face completely covered, this giant forelock of hair coming out of his forehead, and he's completely bald from the middle back. In other words, he looks just like me. And at the base of this statue is this elaborate carved dialogue in Greek, which reads this: "What is your name?" "My name is Opportunity." "Why is your face hidden?" "Because men seldom recognize opportunity when I appear." "Why do you have wings on your feet?" "That I may fly away swiftly and once gone may not be overtaken." "Why do you have a forelock?" "That men may seize me when I come." "Why are you bald in the back?" "So that no one may lay hold of me once I have gone." You don't have to be a Christian to understand that opportunity doesn't knock a whole bunch of times. And every single day our lives are filled with opportunities. Not opportunities that make $1 million, but at least 5 to 10 minutes of opportunity in which you could do something that you otherwise wouldn't do unless you planted in your brain the thought, "I should be about the business of redeeming the time." John Erskine was a professor at Columbia University for about 45 years during the early 1900s. He's the founder of the Great Books Movement, an author of over 120 books, including his most famous book, Helen of Troy. He was also a concert pianist and a composer. He claims that the most important lesson he learned in life was at age 14, when his piano teacher asked him how much he practiced every day. And he said, "Oh, I practice for an hour once a day." And she said, "Stop doing that. I want you to practice for no more than 5-10 minutes at a time, and I want you to break your day up in blocks. So you practice 5 to 10 minutes before school, after lunch, before dinner, between chores, when you're sitting around doing nothing. You will find that it will add up more than an hour, and it will be less burdensome and more joyful." In fact, he said that he wrote this book, Helen of Troy, entirely while sitting on the streetcar between home and work every single day. You know, if you were to think of your life in terms of blocks of 5 to 10 minutes, where you're waiting for somebody, or staring at the wall, or about to do something else, or when you turn off the TV and wonder what to do next, if you were to think of your life in terms of 5 to 10 minutes and then think, what could I do with those 5 to 10 minutes? You don't have to envision turning the world upside down in a 2-week period of time. Just what would you do if you redeemed blocks of time within your day? When I got convicted about this, when I was, I think, 19, is when I started carrying a pocket Bible with me everywhere. And when I had 15 minutes or 5 minutes or 10 minutes between doing something, I would take it out and I would read it. I would memorize scripture. I would pray about it. I would strike up conversations with people. Somebody asked me how I learned to be so comfortable in evangelism. It's because I told myself, I've got 5 minutes sitting here next to somebody. I'm just going to say something positive to them. And the way I started off doing it was saying, I really like the outfit that you're wearing. Or you seem to be having a nice day. You've got a smile on your face. I mean, it was really goofy stuff that I said before I refined it and wasn't quite so irritating or offensive. But I had to make the decision that I was going to redeem blocks of time. One of the reasons I'm compulsive about my time is because I started years ago feeling guilty about wasting my time But then by the power of the Holy Spirit, God transformed that into an ability to see what God could do with me if I redeemed the time. Now, part of what's humorous about my situation is that I then had too many knocks on the head so that I don't sleep in the middle of the night, so I'm involved in all kinds of things redeeming the time. But could you imagine with somebody who only sleeps as much as me staying up every night just watching hour after hour of TV? I mean, what a total waste of time. But by the grace of God, I figured this out. Now, I'm still largely a failure at this, but I'm better than I used to be. And my hope and prayer for you is that you will begin thinking in terms of your day as blocks of time that you can live wisely or foolishly. A fool wastes his time. A wise person redeems the time and makes the most of every opportunity. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your encouraging word that paints a picture of who we are, both in terms of all of the joy of being a believer and all of the struggles of living in this world. Father, we thank you for your word, which doesn't just tell us what to do, but tells us how to do it. We thank you for the great gift of prayer in which we cast ourselves upon you and ask for guidance and direction, and you speak through circumstances, through other people, and in our hearts. Father, help us to redeem the time in our lives, to buy up opportunities to serve you, to not live foolishly or in the darkness as the people of this world do, but to live wisely and in the light as your children do. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.